I want to ask you a question as we begin this morning, and it's this. What do you do when you need guidance in life? I mean, what do you do when you hit a fork in the road, or you hit a point of decision and you need some sort of guidance? Maybe it has to do with something in the future. You're wondering about a decision you should make for long-term goals and plans. Where do you go for guidance? Perhaps you're faced with decisions about your finances. Should I invest in this? Should I put my money here? What should I do? Where do you go for guidance? Perhaps you have a relationship question. Perhaps some of you singles are here wondering, God, who is my future spouse? And you kind of look across the aisle. You've scoped things out a little bit this morning. God, what's your plan? I want to ask you something. Where do you go for guidance? What study should I pursue in college? What graduate school should I apply to? What job should I put my name in for? You know, all of these questions, where should we live and where should we move? All of these questions face our lives. But where do you go for guidance? I recently read an article about a flight attendant, and she was going to spend a week vacationing in the Rockies. Well, she was captivated by the mountain peaks. I mean, she loved to wake up in the morning, look out, and see the mountains. I'm going to tell you, it's one of the things I love here about Utah. We're on the other side of the range, but you can wake up in the morning and just look at the beauty. She was captivated by it. She was captivated by the crystal blue water of these mountain lakes. I mean, she loved them. And when she would walk outside, she could smell the fresh air, the pine smell in the mountains as she woke up in the morning. I mean, she loved all of these things. But there was one additional thing that she encountered on her week vacation. It was a charming young bachelor. She happened to be on a hike, and as she was hiking, she happened to be side by side with this man, and they started talking, and they went on the hike together, and boy, they just hit it off. She came to find out that this man owned and operated a cattle ranch, and he lived in a beautiful log cabin in the mountains. Now, when he said log cabin, she lit up like a light bulb. She had always wanted to live in a log cabin. I wonder how many of you would love to live in a mountain log cabin. Well, oh boy, that just resonated with her. And she had a wonderful week. It seemed like from that point on, they spent all their time together, talking about the deep things in life, sharing their greatest heart concerns. They were wonderful communicators. But soon the week was done. But before she left, he got down on one knee and proposed. I mean, they had only known each other for less than a week, and he said, "Will you marry me? I feel like you are my soulmate." Well, she was reeling a little bit. I mean, I don't know about you, but you meet somebody in 1 week? She says, "Well, I need some time to think about this." So she decided that she would get on the plane and go back home and spend some time trying to discern what to do. I mean, this guy seemed like the perfect guy, but 1 week? I mean, he was super cute in her opinion, but her family hadn't met him yet. He did have a log cabin. But was that a good reason to marry someone? And so she's debating this, and she felt certain that somewhere along the path she would get some guidance. So she boarded her plane, said goodbye to this young man, and told him that she would get back in contact with him when she knew what she should do. She gets on the plane and she thinks the whole way. I mean, things are just rolling around in her mind. And she's so unsettled, she decides to get up and go back to the restroom. And she gets to the back of the plane, gets in there, decides to splash her face, a little bit of water, freshen up a bit. She finishes and she pats it dry and looks up. Well, just when she looks up, the plane hits some turbulence. And a little light pops on in the bathroom. It says this, "Please return to the cabin." Well, she's getting ready to go back and then she stops. She reads it slowly. "Please return to the cabin?" She lands, books a ticket back, and marries the man with the log cabin. Now, some of you listen to that story, you say, that is crazy. Who in their right mind would think that guidance comes through a bathroom light-up sign? But I want to suggest to you that there are people that do that all the time. And maybe it's not with bathroom light-up signs, but maybe it has to do with these little Chinese cookies that they break open. Fortune cookies, yeah. Or maybe it has to do with that little column in the newspaper called the horoscope column. Maybe it has to do with crazy coincidences or lucky numbers. But I want to tell you, friends, true guidance does not come from any of those things. True guidance for life comes from God. And this morning in our passage, we are going to learn that God wants us to go to Him for guidance. God wants us to trust Him. And specifically this morning, there's a little qualifier. God wants us to go to Him for guidance because of His steadfast love. I mean, it's one thing for a harsh ruler or a controlling despot to look at you and say, well, just trust me. In the back of your mind, you're like, I don't know if I trust you. It's one thing for a cruel supervisor to say, well, just trust me. You say, well, I don't know if your heart towards me is really good. But I want you to know this morning, as God calls us to trust in Him, His heart towards us is one of steadfast love. Actually, in our chapter this morning, three times there are references to God and His steadfast love. Three times. It's in verse number 12, verse number 14, and verse number 27. It talks about God's steadfast love for you and me. And so this morning, let us understand this. God wants us to trust Him. So crumple up the horoscope, laugh at the fortune cookie, and please ignore light-up signs in the restroom. And instead, go to God for guidance. What I'd like to do as we unpack this passage together is look at four things that happen when you trust God's steadfast love. What I mean by that is if you're willing to go to God for guidance, if you're willing to really trust Him to lead you, then there are four things that will happen as you do. So let's take a look at these together out of this chapter. I want to warn you that Genesis chapter 24 is the longest chapter in the whole book of Genesis. Now I want to assure you, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want you to read it this afternoon as you go home, but I will highlight certain texts and I'll tell you the story as we go through Genesis chapter 24. The first thing I want you to realize is this. When you trust God's steadfast love, you will be able to release your grip on precious things. You say, what do you mean, release my grip on precious things? I'm going to tell you, one of our tendencies in life is to hold on to all the things we treasure and to protect them and control them and make sure that we have a grasp on them. But I want to tell you something. Those are the very things you need God's guidance in. You look at some people's lives and they take their children and they bring them real close and they clutch them and they hold them and they won't let them go. But I want to tell you something. You need God's guidance as to how to be a parent. Some people do that with their marriage. They hold their spouse, and they won't let them go, and they control, and they cloister. But I want to tell you something. You need to release your grip to God and get His guidance for your marriage. Some people do that with their future, and other people do that with their finances. But I want to tell you something. Whatever it is that is treasurable or precious to you, you need to release your grip and seek God's guidance for it. So when you trust God's steadfast love, you will be able to release your grip on precious things. Notice how this unfolds in Genesis chapter 24. Now, Abram was old and well advanced in years. How old was he? You can write in your margin, 140 years old. I mean, he had so many candles on the top of his cake, it was like a forest fire. 140 candles. He says to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. Now, this is a weird ancient Near Eastern practice. Please don't do this today. Simply shake hands, all right? But he says, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. What's going on so far? I skipped over chapter 23. We're going to get 23 and chapter 25 next week because they're both about the death. One is about the death of Sarah, the other about the death of Abraham. we're going to put both of those together. What you need to realize is when we get to Genesis chapter 24, Sarah has already died. Isaac is about 40 years old, and he's still single. And in that culture, he's kind of aging. They would normally get married at least 10 years younger than that. And so here's Abraham. He's very old. He's getting to the end of his life. And he says, I need to make sure that Isaac gets a wife. So he sends his servant out to find a wife. He says in verse number 3, I make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, well, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you. You shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and he swore to him concerning this matter. Now remember our first point we're looking at, when you trust God's steadfast love, you can release things that are precious to you. What is it that Abraham was releasing in this first part of the chapter? He was releasing the search for a wife, and he was entrusting it to the Lord by means of a servant. Now I don't know about you, but this is anyone who has kids. Have you started to pray about the spouse your child is going to marry? I mean, I have. Oh, Lord, please bring someone special. It's going to need to be special. Oh, Lord, please bring someone like this. I mean, you start praying about that because that's important to you. I mean, you hope that in Christmases to come, you will enjoy time with your child and their spouse and the grandchildren. You hope that they'll like to be around you. You hope that you have open lines of communication. It's a big deal when your kids get married. But do you see what Abraham is doing here? He's taking something that's very precious to him, something that's very treasurable, and he's entrusting it to the Lord by means of this servant. Here he is in the opening of the chapter. He's old. It says he's old. He's advanced in years. He's super old. That's basically what it's saying by repeating it twice. Abram's not about to start up eHarmony.com and figure out who the next spouses for Isaac. He's not about to do that. I mean, he's old. So he's going to have to trust this to the Lord. And so he says, you're going to go out here, servant, and you're going to find someone. But notice how through the whole passage, he's releasing things to the Lord, not just the servant. I mean, it's not just all about this servant figuring it out. All through the section, he talks about the Lord. Listen, the Lord promised me. Remember the promise. Listen, the angel of the Lord is going to guide you. He's really taking this treasurable thing and he's entrusting it to the Lord God. You know, one of the Psalms that were read earlier in the service was Psalm 130, verse 5. It says this, I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. What was Abraham doing? He was trusting that God loved his son more than he did. That God loved this treasurable child more than he did. And so he was entrusting his precious son to the Lord. Well, Abram releases these things to the Lord. But as he does so, I want you to notice something in these first 9 verses. That is, as he releases it to the Lord, he refuses to compromise what the Lord has told him to do. And so it's one thing for people just to really say, well, whatever will be. I just give up. I can't do this anymore. And they throw their hands at it. That's not what's going on here. He's actually taking this treasurable thing and he's handing it to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to entrust this to you. And I'm not willing to compromise along the way. Well, what do we mean by compromise? I mean, how did he refuse to compromise? Did you catch that in the text? He says, don't take a wife from where? From Canaan. Yeah. Don't go to the Canaanites to take a wife. Now, why is that? Well, we have to piece together some of his life that we've already studied before. Well, one is, go all the way back to the life of Noah. Let me take you before Abraham. All the way back to the life of Noah. Noah had three sons. Do you remember? Ham, Salami, and Baloney. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. That's how I think about it. Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? He had three sons. One was an evil son. The evil son's name was Ham. And his son's name was Canaan. Ham did a terrible deed to his father Noah. And when Noah came out of his stupor, he cursed, not Ham, he cursed Ham's son, Canaan. That's in Genesis chapter 9. You can read about that. The children of Canaan had been cursed by God because of their forefather named Ham and what he had done to Noah. So why wasn't Abraham supposed to take a wife from the Canaanites? Well, first, because in Genesis chapter 9, they were cursed people. But secondly, in Genesis chapter 15, God had already said that the Canaanites would be disinherited from the land. In Genesis chapter 15, God said, after four generations, you will return to this land and you will disinherit the Canaanites. God had already promised that to Abraham. So because of that promise, why would Abraham want his son to marry a people who God would later judge and disinherit? Do you see, that's why he didn't want Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman. They were cursed and they were told already that they were going to be judged. So this is what Abraham says. He says, you need to go back to my people. Go back to the blessed people of Shem and find a wife there. So he refused to compromise God's standard based on ease and expedience. I wonder sometimes in life how people make decisions to compromise what God says because it's just easier to do it another way. It's just quicker to do it another way. It's easier or more expedient. Do you realize in this passage when he tells his servant to go back to his homeland, his servant was going to have to travel 500 miles on the back of a camel across desert lands to try to convince a woman to come back and marry a guy she's never met across 500 miles of desert. I mean, there was no email. Even homing pigeons couldn't fly that far. I mean, he was going to have to convince a woman to say goodbye to her family, goodbye to her land, goodbye to everything she knows, and come marry some dude she's never seen before. For all she knows, he's got like warts all over, and he's bald back to here except for a flop of hair that he twirls around into a turban. I mean, who knows what this guy looks like? And she's supposed to marry him? I mean, just realize what was going on here. It would have been a whole lot easier. It would have been a whole lot quicker just to find somebody that's close by. But Abraham would not compromise for ease and expediency. I just want to say this, just by way of application. Some of you singles in here, you long to be married. You long to find a life's mate. You long to find God's plan for your life. And I want to encourage you, do not compromise God's standards for ease and expediency. You need to wait on the Lord. You need to trust in the steadfast love of God that He has a plan for your life. It's a sad, sad thing. I counsel many, many people who, because of ease and expediency, they forsake God's plan. And they end up with ruined relationships. Oh, my friends, wait on the Lord. What Abraham does in these first nine verses, he takes what's precious to him, namely the marriage, the future spouse of his son, what's precious to him and what's treasurable to him, and he hands it over to God, and he will not compromise. Are you willing to take what's precious to you and entrust it to the Lord? Are you willing to do that this morning? I was reading about missions history, and there was a man in 1802, his name was Henry Martin. He was actually an amazingly intelligent man. He won awards from Cambridge in Latin. He had an amazing gift with languages. Well, in 1802, he decided he was going to follow God's call and be a missionary in India. And so he forsook a life of prestige and ease, and he went to the mission field. When he got to Calcutta, he met a man named William Carey and encountered him there on the mission field. Well, as he left, he was leaving behind a beautiful young lady named Lydia Grenfell. She needed a change in her last name. So he decided he was going to propose to her, but he wanted to wait until he got everything settled over in India. So he worked for almost 6 months to kind of settle in there, learn a little bit of the culture. He was learning the language. He was incredibly fast at learning the language. He was waiting. Finally, he had the courage to write her a letter and propose to her, to come over and spend her life in missionary endeavors over in India. He writes a letter and then has to wait for a year until he finally gets a response. He finally sees it. You can imagine, any of you date, do you remember what letters are? I mean, we don't do these things anymore. We use emails. They're not quite as cool. But, you know, getting a real letter in the mail, and you kind of smell it. It doesn't smell like the postman. It actually smells like her. You kind of smell it. Like, hey, oh, this would be, you're careful in how you open it up, and you take it out, and you can imagine that he was doing this. The year was 1806. And he opens it up, waiting for a response that she will marry him. But instead, this is what he writes in his journal that day. An unhappy day. Received at last a letter from Lydia in which she refuses to come because her mother will not consent to it. I want to ask you something. What happened in that moment? Well, in that moment, there was a parent who wanted to hold on to their treasurable things. They wanted to clasp and clutch and protect and guard and hide and keep their precious things. Instead of what? Entrust them to the steadfast love of God. Now, I don't know what it is that holds the most treasured part of your heart or what it is that you think is precious, but this morning, if you want God's guidance, you must entrust your precious things to the steadfast love of God. And when you do, He will help you release your grip on them. Well, that's the first thing that we see in our text as we go through. Abraham, because he trusts God's steadfast love, is able to release his grip on these precious things. But here's the second thing we see in the text this morning. When you trust God's steadfast love, not only can you release your grip, but you can wait patiently for God to answer prayer. When you trust in God, I mean, when you lean into Him, when you really believe He loves you, you can wait patiently on Him. Do you know that sometimes when we get antsy about prayer, I mean, when we get frustrated because God just hasn't done anything yet, like, God, it's been 5 minutes already. God, I have prayed for 3 days straight and nothing. When we get like that, do you realize what we're expressing? We're expressing that we really don't trust His love for us. You see, if God loves you deeply, then He knows what's best for you. And if waiting is what's best, then you need to trust Him. You see, when you go to God for guidance, when you trust His steadfast love, then you're able to wait patiently for God to answer prayer. I just want to tell you, as I studied this text, this part of the passage was very challenging to me. It's interesting that our trust in God is so closely tied to our prayer life. And it is one thing for us to say, well, I trust God. And then my next question to you is, well, how well do you pray? I mean, it's hard for us to pray. And yet, if you truly trust God, you must pray. And you must wait upon Him to answer. It was interesting. Just this last week, I'm talking to someone. You know, pastors have the ability to do this. They have the ability to quote verses rapidly. You know, and they kind of have this look about them. They kind of go like this. Well, you know. It's kind of like that. Like the counselor comes up. Well, you know. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace, this is where I, and the peace that passes, it's kind of alliterated, it's almost preachy, the peace that passes understanding will guard your heart and mind. And I'm quoting this to someone last week, not quite with that embellishment, but I'm quoting it to someone, when all of a sudden I had to stop because it was echoing back to me. Hey, Lucas, what are you burdened about? And what are you stressed about this week? And are you praying about that? Are you letting God keep and guard your heart and mind through prayer? Are you really doing that? Because if you trust God, you'll pray and you'll leave it there. You'll pray and you'll rest. You'll pray and you'll wait. You'll pray and you'll be at peace. If you truly trust God's steadfast love. Do we pray and trust in God? Well, in this passage, there are two people that pray. And I want to highlight those to you real quick. And by their prayers, they're going to show us that they trust in the steadfast love of God. The first person who prays is the servant. Now, some people think this servant's name is Eliezer. Remember, he's been given the task, go find a wife for my son. That's a pretty big task. Go find a wife for my son from a place 500 miles away. It's an even bigger task. Go find a wife for my son 500 miles away and convince her to come back, even though she's never seen my son. But can't I take him along? No, don't take him along. Well, that seems like an almost insurmountable task. But that's a pretty tough assignment. And you want me to put your hand under your thigh? What? Wait, things are getting bad here. So he says this. He says, I need to pray. This is actually the first very specific prayer that we have in the Bible where someone is pleading to God for guidance. And so I'd like to show you this section. Notice with me verse number 10. The servant took 10 of his master's camels. He departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts for his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women would go out to draw water. And notice what he does here. Let's look at this verse, verse number 12. And he says, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are going to come out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, I will water your camels also. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this, I shall know that you have showed steadfast love to my master. What's going on here? Well, the servant is praying, and he's appealing to the steadfast love of God, saying, oh God, would you guide me? I will wait on you. And what he does here is interesting. He kind of says, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to be able to pick this. Can you imagine picking a wife for somebody? I mean, do they like tall ones or short ones? Do you like blonde hair, brunette? I mean, how do you do this? He says, I don't know who I'm supposed to pick. God, show me. And this would be a great way for you to show me. I'm going to go up and I'm going to ask these women. I'm going to say, hey, would you give me some water? And the one who takes their jar, they would hold it up on their shoulder or sometimes maybe on their head. One who takes it down and lets me drink and then says, can I water all of your camels? That's the one. That will be the one. Then I'll know that you're showing me steadfast love, that you're guiding me into who this is. And so he just prays about it. Now, I don't know if that's what you would have done or not, but I probably wouldn't have. I'm just being transparent with you. I don't know that I'd have prayed like that. I may have taken out like an advertisement in the Nahor Daily Journal. And it had been like something like this. Listen, maybe you've heard of Bill Gates and his son. Well, I'm going to tell you, Abraham's son is just about as wealthy. And if you want to be connected with him, then show up here and I'll pick. I mean, I'd have done like some sort of advertisement maybe. Or maybe like have a Miss Mesopotamia contest, you know. And they'll come out, I'll pick the favorite woman from Mesopotamia that's beautiful and talented. And they can play piano and violin at the same time. I mean, oh, that's the one. I mean, what would you have done? I'll tell you what he does. He decides to pray. He trusts in the steadfast love of God, and he waits patiently on the Lord in prayer. Now, this little section about her watering camels, some of you might think, well, okay, so she takes another jar and dumps it in with the camel's trough. No, this was going to be something where he was going to try to discern the character of this woman. Is she a servant? I mean, does she have a heart of kindness and benevolence? Is she a diligent worker? Is she a hard worker? I mean, that's what he wants to know. So to take your jar down and just let someone sip from it, that's no big deal. But to say, hey, can I water your 10 camels? That's a big deal. You say, well, why? Because camels, after a number of days' journey, will drink up to 25 gallons of water each in about 10 minutes. I mean, it's incredible. What is she saying here? oh, hey, I'd like you to take a sip out of here, and then I'll go make 80 to 100 trips back and forth to the well so that I can feed your stinking camels. And she does it with a smile. I mean, this is a pretty big deal. And so here he is, he's praying, and I love what happens. Actually, while he's praying, notice verse number 15. Before he had even finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Now, I'll keep reading in just a minute, but he's praying, God sends someone right away. We'll see if she's the right one in just a minute. But what I want you to notice first is here he is, he's trusting God in prayer. The second one who prays, and I want you to see this, is go to the end of the chapter. It's verse number 63. Verse number 63. I want you to see this. We'll start in verse 62. Verse 62, now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy. Does anybody remember that name from anywhere else? Okay, if you've been following through Genesis, that name comes up in Genesis chapter 16. It's the place where a woman named Hagar prayed. And she named that place that after El Roy, the God who sees. Remember, God heard her answer prayer? So he's coming from a place of answered prayer. That's what it's saying there in verse number 62. But then we get to verse 63, look where he's going to. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. What does it mean to meditate? Well, most scholars believe he's sitting down, kneeling in the field, and he's doing what? What do you think he's doing? Praying. Yeah, he's praying. Wouldn't you pray? We have a servant's going to bring back your bride. I'd be praying too. I'd be like, oh Lord, let her be smaller than a cow and smarter than a donkey and spit less than a camel. I mean, I don't know what you're praying for, but you're going to pray because this servant's going to bring back someone that you're going to be glued to for the rest of your life. So here he is, he's out in the field and he's meditating, he's just praying to God, oh Lord, would you provide? What I want you to see in this passage is that when we trust God's steadfast love, we're able to release our grip on precious things and wait patiently for God to answer prayer. Here's the third thing I want you to see from this passage, and that is that when you trust God's steadfast love, you can respond to his work with worship. When you really trust God's love, then regardless of what he does, you will be able to worship. So let me say it this way. A litmus test as to whether you really trust God or not is how you respond when he works. You say, well, I always respond with a smile when he works my way. Well, then you really don't trust God. What about on days that are hard? What about his grace gifts that come in packages that we would never choose? What about trials and accidents and hardships and relationship breaks and disappointments and devastation and tragedy? What about those? Do you still trust God in those? You see, the real litmus test as to whether we really trust the steadfast love of God is how we respond to his work. Over the last few months, I've really been challenged in this way. I'm just going to be transparent with you this morning because I have a Suburban, and it's due for its inspection. Like, every year, an inspection? For real? Okay, welcome to Utah. Emissions? What? So I take it in, and it's got a light bulb that doesn't light up. I'm thinking, well, it's not impeding my driving. A light bulb. They say, no, you're not going to pass inspection, which means we're not going to give you registration, which means you have to take it off the road because your little light bulb. Well, okay, we'll fix the light bulb. $500 to fix the light bulb. I mean, what do you have to fashion this thing out of gold? Are you kidding me? $500? I was a little bit perturbed. I mean, I was a little bit worked up. When all of a sudden I have to catch myself, am I willing to worship in this moment because this is the work of the Lord? Do you see how it really hits our life? I was praying, and the pastors were, and we were planning. We're really prayerful that God would give us a ministry hub in the city, like a place where we can do ministry out of all week long, not just rent this space on Sundays. So we're praying and we're planning, and there's actually a place that seems wonderful. And we had an architect lined up to go do a master plan on this building. We had plans about what we could do as a church out of that building, it got down to we were given a proposal by the owner to have a long-term lease with an option to buy, and we felt like, God, this is from your hand. And within 24 hours of getting that offer, he calls us up and says, I got another offer for $1.1 million. And so if you want to buy this building, I need to know that you can come up with $1 million by 5 o'clock tonight. Now look around you. You see any $1 million sitting around anywhere? I just want to tell you, my heart sunk in that moment. And the question I had to ask myself is, am I willing to worship? Do you see, the real litmus test as to whether we trust the steadfast love of God is how we respond when he works, even when he works in ways that are difficult and disappointing to us. Can't help but remember the man Job. In chapter 1, verse 20, then Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground. You say, why is he doing that? Because he just found out all of his kids had died. He just found out all of his possessions had been stolen or burnt up. He falls down, he rips his robe, he shaves his head, he falls to the ground, and the next word is this, and he worshiped. Job chapter 1, verse 20, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So whether we're Job or whether we're the servant in this story, we must respond in worship at the work of God. Well, in this story, God actually works in a very gracious way, in a very affirming way to the servant, and he shows him the bride for Isaac. He finds Rebekah. Now, remember I said, here she comes, even while he's praying. Well, take a look at how this unfolds. Verse number 16. The young woman was very, 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 very good looking. Do you see that in verse 16? She was very attractive. There's actually a number of women in the Bible who their appearance is noted. Sarah was one of them. Do you remember? Sarah was very beautiful, and that's why Abram lied about her. Oh, she's my sister. She's not my... Because she's very beautiful. Here what we're going to find is Rebekah is very attractive. It says in verse number 16. She's attractive in appearance, a maiden with, whom no man had known, and she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up, and the servant ran out to meet her, and look, he's going to apply the test. Please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. He pauses, he's waiting. She takes it down and gives it to him, so he takes a few sips. It's like the tension builds. It's so well written. Drink, my lord. She quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him to drink. When she had finished giving him to drink, here it is, then she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Now, I'll tell you what I would have done. I keep telling you what I would have done. I don't know what you'd have done. I'd have done like, this is it. She's the one. Remember, I prayed that she would give me something and then she would do my, water the camels. And I'd be like, come on, let's go. We got to get ready to leave. And I said, hey, you servant, you water the camels. We're going to go get ready to go. She's the one. You know, he doesn't do that. This part of the passage, when I studied it, I was like, wow, this dude, he really wants to know. So look what happens. Verse number 20. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. He sits there and watches as she runs back and forth 80 to 100 times. By herself. Look, verse 21. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey. I mean, he's like, camel number one, done. Camel number two, done. He's just watching in silence. He waits until the 10th camel finally burps. And then he says, all right, this is the one. You see, why is this significant? I just want to tell you, he waited patiently on the Lord to work. Because he trusted the steadfast love of God. He waits on the Lord, and then he worships. Now look at verse number 26. He finds out that she's from Abraham's family. It says, the man bowed his head, and he worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to my master's kinsmen. What is he doing there? He's just worshiping the Lord. He's worshiping because he found Rebekah. Later on, he'll go to the family's house. He'll ask if she can come with. He tells the whole story again about what happened. They agree to let Rebekah go. Notice verse number 52. What does he do in verse number 52? When Abraham's servant heard their words, literally that they would let her go, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. What is he doing all over again? He's just worshiping God. How do you know whether you trust the steadfast love of God? Do you worship in response to his work? Here's the last thing I want you to see from this text as we close this morning. It's this. When you trust God's steadfast love, you can step out in faith. What do you mean by that? Well, what I mean is you trust God so much, you're willing to follow him, even if you don't know where the journey's going to take you. You see, it's not so much about the where. It's more about the who. It's not so much about where God is going to take you. All of us would love to know, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you love to know what 5 years is going to hold, or what 10 years, or what you're going to become, or where you're going to go, or some of you singles, who you're going to marry, or what occupation you're going to have? Wouldn't you love to know all those things? But God doesn't unfold those. He does say this, I will walk with you. It's not so much the where as it is the who. And when we really trust the steadfast love of the who, we're able to take steps of faith in our life. We really trust he loves us. He'll carry us along. He'll go with us. It's okay. And that's what we see in this passage. We see it first with Rebekah. You say, where do you see her faith? It's in verse number 58. Look in verse 58. I need to back up. In verse 56, the servant is pushing the family to let her go right away. They want to wait for 10 days. They want her to, you know, pack up her jewelry and her makeup and all this luggage. Now he's like, no, I need to go now. Verse 56, he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, well, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? Where's her faith? It's in the next phrase. I will go. She'd never met Isaac. She didn't know where this land was. It was going to take 500 miles in the back of a camel. She was leaving her family, her kindred, and her homeland. Doesn't it sound like someone else who followed in faith? In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, when God looked at Abraham and said, go to a place I'm going to show you. I don't know how far away it is. I don't know what it's going to be like. Just follow me. And so he did. He left his family, his kindred, and his homeland. That's what Rebekah is doing right here. She's stepping out in faith. By faith, she says, I will go. She goes not because she knows the where, but because she trusts the who. She had just heard about this great God who had led the servant, and she's willing to trust in him. I've told this story to some of you before, but it bears telling again. It's about an elderly couple I know in Maryland. Their names are Bill and Nancy. Bill and Nancy were never able to have children. And so to spice up life in their senior years, Bill decided to start a new trend. He called them D-U's. There's no vowel on the end of that, just D-U's. They stood for Destination Unknowns. He would map out these surprise vacations for his wife, and he would only tell her how many days and what the climate was like. He'd say, honey, you have to plan for 3 days, and the average temperature is 78 degrees. That's it. That's all she knew. And she would just pack her suitcase, and on that day, they would get in the car, or they'd get on a train, or they'd go to the airport, and they would arrive at a destination unknown. She didn't know where she was going. And she loved them. She would come back from all of those just loving them. Now, I thought to myself one time when I heard about these, why in the world would she go? I mean, why would she go not knowing where she's going? Do you know why? It's because she trusted the one she was going with. I'm going to tell you something. God takes us in life. He takes us on destinations unknown. You don't have to know where you're going. You just have to know who you're going with. And that's what Rebekah did. She knew about this God who had led the servant, and she was willing to follow him. I will go. Not only does she express faith, the last thing you'll see here is that steadfast, when we trust God's steadfast love, you can step out in faith. You see it with Rebekah's faith, but you also see it with Isaac's faith. The very last frame in the movie, is a frame of Rebekah coming. She's riding on a camel. Verse number 64, Rebekah lifted up her eyes. When she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." She took her veil and she covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all that he had done. So what happens? She has a veil over her. The servant runs up to Isaac and says, "Let me tell you about the work of the Lord." Tells all things he'd done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. Look at the next phrase. And then he loved her. Does that kind of catch any of you by surprise? He took Rebekah to be his wife, then he loved her. Any problems with that? I mean, does that kind of strike you as odd? It's the complete opposite of how we do relationships. I mean, at least most of them, we think, well, I'm going to fall in love with this person. They're going to be my best friend. And then I'm going to fall in love with them. And then we'll get married. And I'm going to tell you something. God provided a wife for Isaac. By faith, he received her as God's gift. And then he loved her. This is one of the most beautiful stories in all of Scripture because it's about a man who chose to love his wife because by faith he believed she was God's gift to him. I'm going to tell you, if you do it the other way around, you're going to hit some rocky roads along the path because you're going to wake up one day and you're not going to love your spouse. You're going to, I don't feel like I love her. I fell out of love. I hear this all the time. I fell out of love. As though it's a nest that you can, like some sort of location that you can fall out of. I fell out of love. You can't fall out of love any more than you can fall into it. It's not a mud puddle and it's not a nest. Love is not primarily a feeling. I know the Righteous Brothers had a hit song. You lost that love and feeling. I know they had a song, I know. But they're wrong. Because love is not primarily a feeling. Love is primarily a what? Choice. That's what's so incredible about this. It's a choice to receive someone as God's gift to you. And that's what Isaac does here. Friends, do you realize that when we trust God's steadfast love, we're able to release our grip on things that are precious to us? We're able to wait patiently for God to answer prayer. We're able to worship Him regardless of the outcome. And we're able to take steps of faith that please Him. Let's close in prayer.